Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I'll read a couple of verses there in just a moment. While you're turning, let me quote the theme verse for this whole series. I hope you're praying as I am in this new year. The burden of my heart has been what Moses told the Lord, show me your glory. And I've been praying that over and over and over, and God's doing a work in my heart, and I pray that He is in yours. And it won't be just for 2018, but it'll be beyond that. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 is our theme verse. But we all, with open or unveiled face, in contrast to the previous verses which talked about the veil on Moses' face, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the agent of transformation, and He's the agent of illumination. Romans chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Paul says at the conclusion of this chapter that talks about the strife between the old nature and the new nature, O wretched man that I am, literally in the Greek, O wretched man I, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? ? And then he answers his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And look at verse 23 of chapter 8, if you will. And not only they, that is the whole creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. Groanings for glory. Will you pray with me? Lord, help us to have the desires that you want us to have, and help us to nurture those desires with your word and meditation and prayer. Would you help us with that matter tonight, even before we partake of the Lord's table? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't believe that what I'm doing tonight is really a detour or a distraction from the observance of the Lord's table. Those of us who believe on Christ will find Him precious to our souls. Peter said, unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. And that means that we will see a glory in His sufferings as we think about the suffering and death of Jesus. There's a glory there. We don't shrink from meditating on His death just because it was awful. It was brutal. It was gory. We can say with the Apostle Paul that we glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we find in it the essence of His glory. Because it is the supreme manifestation of His love. Probably the most common word for what we're going to do in a few moments is the word communion. A lot of people call it a different word. Lord's table, Lord's supper. Some call it sacrament. We choose not to call it that. But probably the most common word is communion. And I hope real communion takes place. We're all familiar with Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where the Bible says, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Those words are in red. If any man will open the door, I will come in, will sup with him, and he with me. We often think of that passage as Jesus knocking at the heart's door of the unsaved person. That makes a lot of good preaching and a good illustration, and a famous picture has been painted about that. But I hope you know that's not what it's talking about. It's not really Jesus knocking on the heart's door of the unsaved person. It's Jesus knocking on our heart's door. Knocking on the church's door. Saying, will you let me in for real communion and fellowship? And I hope we'll have real communion with our Savior tonight. What exactly do we mean by the glory of Christ? Well, let me just give you one of the definitions, the simplest one that I gave last week. I think this is from Jim Berg. It is the manifestation of God's many splendored excellencies. The glory of Jesus Christ is a manifestation of His many splendored excellencies. It is the aura of his greatness that arises from the sum total of his attributes. Again, I remind you, in our earthly, mortal existence, we're not equipped to see the glory of Christ, the glory of God. Moses couldn't. He could only see God's afterglow. And even then, the reflected glory on his face from that afterglow, the hinder parts, as it were, of God, was so much, it was too much for the children of Israel to gaze upon. And he had to wear a veil over his face when he came down from the mountain to talk with them. And that veil, if you examine the foregoing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is still the symbol of the spiritual handicap we have in beholding the dazzling glory of Christ here and now. We still have that veil. But this limitation, while we're in this body of flesh, should only serve to make us long more fervently to be able to see him as he is. For only then, according to John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, only then will we be perfectly like him. And this is what the saints of old called the beatific vision. Beatific means blissful, blessed. And I hope that tonight we'll go away from this service, even after we observe the Lord's table, though we'll be refreshed by it. I hope we'll go away with a more fervent desire to groan for the to be like Jesus and to groan to be able to see his glory. Remind you of what Spurgeon said, groanings which cannot be uttered are often prayers which cannot be refused. Groanings. Never forget a Christian lady across the street from our church in the Cayman Islands when she found out that Chloe was probably about to pass away unless she had a lung transplant and was critically ill in the hospital. She testified later she just groaned. She says, I couldn't express how I felt. I just groaned. There needs to be some things we groan about spiritually. On God's part, it takes the agency of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us Christ's glory. We've talked about that. But on our part, it takes faith to receive what the Holy Spirit imparts. I think it's correct to think of faith as both the eye that perceives and the hand that receives. The eye that perceives and the hand that receives. Now, how can we get this faith to behold Christ's glory and to be transformed by it? I'll review briefly what we covered last Sunday night. Faith is the gift of Christ. May I remind you, not every man is illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Most men are blind as bats and hard as the nether millstone. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have a spiritual bone in his body. He has not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He does not have the Holy Spirit. He does not have the right receptors, so he can't dial in on the frequency of the Holy Spirit. But the true believer has the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. The true believer can appreciate the things of the Spirit. When did that start? We went to John chapter 20, and I hope you're convinced, as I am, that the 11 disciples, after Judas had committed suicide, received the Holy Spirit on the afternoon of Jesus' resurrection when he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And immediately there was a change. They understood for the first time the Scriptures. The Spirit of illumination came upon them. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of empowerment came upon them. It's by faith. By faith they received. Secondly, we looked at the fact that faith for illumination is the object of prayer. We talked about prayer this morning and how we really can pray for Jesus from Psalm 72, verse 15. I love it when believers get together for prayer. It thrills my heart to see, lately we've had 15, 16 men on this platform. If we get any more people on the coming for prayer, I don't know what we're going to do. We'll have to move off the platform, I guess. On Thursday morning at 6 o'clock, praying, crying out to God for revival, for souls to be saved, for spiritual breakthroughs. I praise the Lord when we don't just come together to pray for people with cancer, having surgery or recovering from surgery, or people that need a job or are recently bereaved or have marriage problems. Please don't misunderstand me. Those are legitimate needs. And boy, when they strike close to home, I'm glad you're praying for me. I appreciate it when we pray for the lost to understand the gospel and the claims of Christ. I appreciate it when we begin to pray like Paul did for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 of his epistle. He prays that they would understand, that they would know the hope of God's calling, that they would know what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints, that they would know the exceeding greatness of His power. Do you pray that way for anybody? Is that on your radar screen? I hope so. I hope we'll bump that up to number one. You know, even if God heals somebody from cancer or grants them a successful bypass surgery, the day will come, if Jesus tarries his coming, when that loved one will die in the will of God. The day will come when that job that God provided in answer to prayer will come to an end, whether it's retirement or some other change. The day will come when that healed marriage, in answer to prayer, won't transfer to heaven. I know our Mormon friends think it does, but it doesn't happen that way. Jesus said, in heaven they are neither married nor given in marriage. Ah, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And how can we do the will of God unless we know the will of God? And that's why we should pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit first and foremost. Paul did. First prayer he prayed for the Ephesians. A man cannot be saved without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. A believer cannot do God's will without it. A believer cannot pray according to the will of God without it. A pastor cannot declare all the counsel of God without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. A missionary cannot expose the ignorance of pagan religion that he's confronted with without it. A parent cannot train up his child in the way that he should go without it. A deacon can't deacon right without it. A counselor can't ascertain the mind of the Lord without it. Illumination is the critical need. I hope you'll bump this matter up to number one on your prayer list. As we concluded last week with the words of Tyndale, thank you. Whose last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. So I encourage you to study the prayers of the Bible. Study first and foremost the prayers of Jesus. Study the true Lord's Prayer. That's in John 17. Study the prayers of the great apostles of the New Testament, the prayers of Paul and of John and of Peter. Study the prayers of the great intercessors of the Old Testament, Moses and Samuel and Nehemiah and David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. If we are serious about praying for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we'll do that. But I bring you tonight to the third point of the outline from last week, and that is faith for illumination is the cause for groanings for glory. Groanings for glory. Why do I say groaning? Well, the Bible talks about the groaning of the saints. The Greek word for groan in the New Testament is found seven times. Remember, it's used twice when Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus in John chapter 11. He came to the grave groaning in himself, the Bible says. But a few verses before that, he saw Mary weeping, Mary the sister of Lazarus. And the Bible says he groaned in the spirit. So what does that mean? What does it mean to groan? The Bible uses it in this sense. Groaning is a vehement desire that is mixed with sorrow. It's a strong desire that has sorrow in it. What do we groan for? The Bible tells us that we ought to vehemently desire with sorrow of heart what Paul desired, and that is deliverance from a body of sin, as we read in Romans 7:24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Together with the Corinthian saints, he groaned to be clothed upon with our house, our glorified body, which is from heaven. This gives you an idea of what we're to groan for as far as groanings for glory. Groaning for glory involves is an evidence of saving faith. Paul called this intense desire mixed with sorrow the first fruits of the Spirit there in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. The first fruits is the Greek word aparche, which refers to the beginning of a sacrifice. And we are called upon to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So the very first manifestation of the indwelling Spirit in a believer is that he wants to be redeemed, not only in soul, but in body. If you're saved, your soul is redeemed, but your body is not. It's still unredeemed. May I just say, this is more than a desire for relief from suffering. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that even lost men in the tribulation will cry out to God to die, to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb. Their groanings, their cryings are not evidences of conversion, but of perdition. I'm talking about the groanings that are an evidence of saving faith. I like literature. Maybe some others do here. One of the pretty well-known American poets is James Whitcomb Riley. James Whitcomb Riley wrote a sentimental little ditty that somehow just has a haunting effect on us. It's, the more I analyze it, it's not that great a poem. It's called A Life Lesson. A Life Lesson. And I won't bore you with the whole thing. But the recurring phrase in that little poem is, maybe this will ring a bell. The recurring phrase is, "There, little girl, don't cry. There, little girl, don't cry." And he talks about the fact that it was written years ago, she lost her doll and her toys are broken and her slate is broken. You know, they didn't used to have composition books and notebook paper. Now we don't even use that. We have our iPad. But you had your own little chalkboard. You wrote on your slate. She lost her slate, and then her heart was broken. And then the famous line of the poem is what comes last, and this is the way it goes. But heaven holds all for which you sigh. There, little girl, don't cry. Now, that's a very compelling little line. It's probably caused a lot of people to cry when they read it. But I ask you, is it true? Does heaven hold all for which we sigh and groan down here? Well, it depends upon what we're sighing for and why. Is it a God-instilled desire or a sinful one? Is it a mere natural one or is it a spiritual one? There are some desires that God has given to all humanity that are legitimate. The Bible speaks of that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. It says, verse 11, I'm sorry, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also He hath set, in the King James it says, the world in men's hearts. Other versions will say eternity. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Man instinctively knows that he was created for eternity. He cries out. He groans for immortality. That's a legitimate thing. Because I submit to you that the true born-again believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit groans for more than just immortality. He doesn't want to live forever in a body of sin. By the way, if God had not put that angel with a drawn sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell, that's exactly what would have happened. If they'd eaten of the tree of life, we'd all be living forever in bodies of sin. Aren't you glad God didn't let that happen? But I hope we have a greater desire than just for immortality. I hope we groan for holiness, perfect holiness. I hope the reason we want to go to heaven is because that's where we'll be perfectly holy and we'll be with Jesus. And the sorrow that we have mixed with that intense desire comes from the fact that in this life we can't be holy. And the more we try to be and the more we realize how we sin but how good God is, that just hurts us all the more. Do we know anything about that? Do you have this tension in you? This constant, habitual, intense desire to be delivered from sin while mourning your incessant sinful heart? Well, could I just encourage you by saying, take heart. That's evidence that you're one of God's elect. That's evidence that you have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is the choicest effect of authentic faith. God is the author of that desire, and He will be the satisfier. He will be the finisher. If you don't have that desire, if you don't have any groanings for glory, if you don't have any intense desires mixed with sorrow because of your sin to be delivered from the body of sin and to be in a state of perfect holiness, maybe you just believed in vain. Maybe your faith is spurious. And I would ask you, and I don't usually say this, if that's the case with you, I would ask you not to partake of the elements tonight, even if somebody beside you wonders why. Because the Bible says we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. These groanings for glory, secondly, are not only evidence of saving faith, but it's evidence of growth in grace. When Paul wrote Romans chapter 7, and Romans was relatively early on in his epistles, it wasn't one of the last epistles he wrote, but still, he was a saved man. I differ stringently from some commentators that say that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 7, he's talking about the conviction that he had before he got saved on the Damascus Road. No, he's not. Paul never was under conviction before the Damascus Road. Where do you get that idea? Where does anybody get that idea? I mean, he would testify before a king later, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. As he was trying to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and even be executed, he thought he was doing God a service. Do you think he was tormented by that? Oh, no. But Jesus got him. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the only thing he was convicted about at that moment was he was persecuting the one who was the Messiah. And later he starts experiencing, in Romans chapter 7, it's a biography of his saved life, his life as a believer, and he started experiencing the spiritual force of the law. And that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, in some way, he said, it slew me. It got him. Paul did far more repenting after the Damascus Road than he did on the Damascus Road. And Romans chapter 7 is a catalog of the strife and the misery and the conviction of this man. Don't take Romans 7 and 8 chronologically. There are some people that talk, say, you know, Romans 7 is a strife between the flesh and the spirit. But praise God, Paul got out of it. He graduated. He's no longer a carnal Christian. He becomes a spiritual man. Hogwash. Hogwash. Romans 7 and 8 go together. You live in both of them, or you can. He was not a carnal Christian who just needed to surrender to the Holy Spirit. He was walking in the Spirit. He was living in the Spirit. He was being led by the Spirit. And at the same time, he was groaning to be delivered from his sinful flesh. Let me point out something else. Maybe you've never noticed this about Paul. But the more he grew in grace, the bigger a sinner he felt. I don't have time to go into this. It's a blessed study. But would you jot three scriptures down? And I'm giving them in chronological order. First of all, Acts 14:15. Acts 14:15. Then put down the reference, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Ephesians 3, 8. And then thirdly and finally, put down the reference, 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. Acts 14:15. Ephesians 3, 8. And then 1 Timothy 1:15. In Acts 14:15, the context is he's on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. He's in a city of Lystra. And to begin with, the people there worship him like he's a god. And he can scarcely restrain them. He says, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you. We are sinners just like you." Fast forward to several years later, Ephesians 3, verse 8. He's writing this while he's under house arrest in Rome. It's probably about AD 62. And he says concerning himself, he refers to himself this way, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." But he grows in grace some more. At least a year, probably two later, writing to Timothy the first time while he's in prison, the first epistle, he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. Do you see that progression? Isn't it glorious? I'm a sinner like you. I'm less than the least of all saints. But the closer he got to heaven than to the guillotine that would catapult him into heaven, he says, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." The more we grow in grace, the more we will prize holiness of life, and we will not claim to have arrived spiritually. We'll lament our sin. We'll have a growing hatred for it. Those groanings will intensify. And we find out that creation groans in sympathy with us. Those four verses leading up to Romans 8:23 that we read a few moments ago, if you'll look at verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature of the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth," there it is, "groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All of nature, all of God's physical creation, and I think that's more than just the earth, is affected by the fall of man into sin. Why do dogs bite and bees sting? Do you think that happened before sin entered the world? I don't think so. They didn't do that then. All creation is suffering with sinful man. I'll never forget what George Whitefield, the great evangelist, I mentioned him this morning, said about that. He said, it is as if nature takes up the cause of their offended creator against man. He says, when a dog bites, the dog is saying, in effect, "I share the grievance of God against you." So creation's hope for liberation is tied to man's deliverance and glorification. And the Bible seems to indicate that this liberation will happen gradually. This is for your hope. As we look at the future, what the Bible says, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth, and we referred to that quite a bit here this morning, the curse for sin is going to be partially lifted. Isn't that going to be wonderful? The Bible says the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And the Bible says children won't worry about being bitten by snakes. They put their hand over the snake hole. A little child will lead a young lion and a calf. You don't see a lion and a calf together. That's going to happen in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But wait, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be loose for a season. The curse is not totally lifted. But in the new heaven and the new earth that comes about after that, the Bible says there will be no more curse. Can you imagine that? You know why? There'll be no more sin. Praise His name. One day, one blessed day, faith will turn to sight for us, and we will be with Christ, beholding His glory, just like Jesus prayed for in John 17:24. "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me may be with me where I am." We've got to be with Him where He is before we will behold His glory. If the prophets of the Old Testament had veils over their faces, if the angels marveled at the manifold wisdom of God in and through the church and searched, they had an intense desire to find out what it was all about, then we who see through the mirror of the gospel, even though that's not as clearly as we will see one day, how much better that is than what they had, and we ought to groan to be able to behold Christ's glory. So let me ask you, is this your magnificent obsession? Are you burdened with sin? Do you have an intense groaning mixed with sorrow? An intense desire mixed with sorrow to be liberated from it, that you might see the glory of God, and that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, even as we partake of the tokens of your Son's dying love just now, would you illuminate our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit? Lord, help us to see the glory of the Lamb, our Redeemer, our Savior. May we truly discern the Lord's body, as you tell us. We depend upon you to sanctify this ordinance to our souls. Most of us have done it scores, if not hundreds of times. And the only way it will not be old hat, the only way our minds will not wander, is if the Holy Spirit sets forth Jesus Christ in this ordinance. We ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.